where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Please keep your Bibles open to the passage that's just been read to us. You might find it useful to refer to it from time to time as I go along. And thanks, Mar, for the reading. In case you just shut your Bibles, it's on page 1067 of the Church Bibles. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable before you. In Jesus' name. Amen. How far should we go to welcome outcasts? By outcasts, I mean those the world considers unworthy, those found wanting on the world's moral scales. How far should we go to welcome them in? This poem, a sonnet by Emma Lazarus, is inscribed inside the pedestal of the Statue of Liberty. It's called New Colossus. Have a listen. Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome, her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp, cries she with silent lips. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. The history of the poem is just as beautiful. And the words differ strikingly from how society treats those it judges to have fallen foul of its moral code. Like, quote-unquote, the greedy BBC presenters who joined City Fat Cats this week on the list of moral outcasts. Emma Lazarus's words stand in stark contrast to how the world relates to, for instance, teenage mothers, people in rehab for various reasons, those on benefits or in social housing, and so on. Those the world deems unworthy in some way. How do we in the church welcome outcasts? It is true that outcasts come with baggage. And sometimes, like fishing, reaching out to outcasts can be quite a messy business. I haven't been fishing for many years, but I'm reliably informed that not much has changed. No matter how good or efficient you get at fishing, you're never able to clean the fish before it's caught. How far should we go to welcome outcasts? This morning, we begin a series of our summer series, six lessons looking at conversations and scenes from the gospel. And today we're looking at an encounter from John's gospel, one of his iconic conversations. In this one, Jesus is talking to a woman at a well. I want us to ask some questions specifically to do with the woman of our reading, and then briefly look at one way it might speak to us personally, and finish by challenging ourselves on how we might respond to the reading and the message this morning. By way of introduction, John's gospel is often multi-layered and at times rather cryptic. Leo Morris described John's gospel as a pool in which a child may wade and an elephant can swim. He was borrowing from Gregory the Great, who described scripture in very similar words some 1,500 years earlier. What they're saying is, if we look into our reading, on the surface, John has written an account of an encounter between Jesus and a lone Samaritan woman, which took place at a well famously dug by Jacob several centuries earlier. The woman who had come to draw water in the middle of the day met a tired Jesus sitting by the well. Jesus asked her for a drink, an unusual request for the times, and so the conversation recorded ensued. The gist of the conversation is that in seven steps, including some of the most gracious words in Scripture, Jesus first revealed to the woman that he knew precisely who she was, presumably having never even heard of her before this point. He then entrusted the woman unambiguously with the truth of his own identity, a truth that up until that point he had only spoken of in coded language to both his disciples and the multitudes that would gather around him. But that's not all. In telling us just how far Jesus would go to reach an outcast, John also invites us to look a little closer at the narrative by means of some embedded hints. So let's ask a few questions. First question: were we meant to feel sorry for the woman? What I mean is, was she, for instance, hiding a note of condescension beneath her sarcasm? When she made her remarks in verses 9, 11, 12, and 15, was there a little knowing smile? Perhaps something like, wait, let me get this straight. You can offer fresh water in a dry country without using a bucket or expending the energy to dig that Jacob did? Really? Wow. You must be greater than our father Jacob. And then perhaps under her breath, typical Jew, charlatan. Or maybe it was more of a, now here is a wonderful thing. You amazing Jews, you're offering me water without a bucket to draw with. Just like you Jews tell us Samaritans where to worship, whereas you congregate around the wrong mountain. Because back then, the Samaritans thought Jews were the ones who had to be pitied, that they were apostate, because they'd moved their place of worship from Mount Gerizim, where God ordained, in their view, referring to Deuteronomy 27, first to Shiloh, and then to the temple in Jerusalem. So, the woman, in a sense, is as much aggressor as she is a victim in this respect. But herein lies some of John's famed multi-layered storytelling. Like with Nicodemus in chapter 3, confusing born from above with a natural born again, here the woman is thinking living water, fresh running water from springs, particularly precious in a dry country. Whilst the Messiah is offering her the satisfying waters of eternal life, a relationship with God that endures both in its quality and duration. John mixes irony with misunderstanding to show the woman twice wrong with respect to her comments in verses 11 and 12. The living water from Christ does not come from an ordinary well. And Jesus is, in fact, greater than the patriarch Jacob. Second question. How do we know the woman is an outcast? Well, verse 6 mentions that it was about noon, and verse 7 suggests that the woman came to draw alone. I wonder, is John wanting us to ask, what kind of a woman comes to draw water at a well at noon, all by herself? Because that wasn't the norm of the times. It is understood that women would normally come to draw water either early in the morning or in the evening. Again, tradition suggests that the women would normally go in groups to draw water, if nothing else, for reasons of safety. It is also understood that young men looking for wives would go to such a well, and perhaps for this reason, prostitutes also frequented such watering holes. So going to draw from a well alone put a woman's virtue in question. It labeled her as either immoral or an outcast. Third question. Why is the Samaritan woman in this position? Well, first, three things that are not the reason. It's not the centuries-old nationality dispute between the Jews and the Samaritans, which verse 9 reminds us of, that makes this woman an outcast. Not even that she's a Samaritan woman whom the Jews denigrate as being perpetually, ceremonially unclean. No. It's not the centuries-old apostasy allegations leveled at the Jews by the Samaritans since the time of Eli, which verse 20 again alludes to. That's not what makes the woman an outcast. The Samaritan woman shares these things in common with other Samaritans and other Samaritan women. She's not an outcast because she's a Samaritan woman. I see the two issues of ethnicity and place of worship as merely giving the Samaritan woman a chip on the shoulder at worst. It's not even her marital history that makes the Samaritan woman an outcast. It is true that the rabbis only permitted 3 marriages, so for her to have had 5 husbands was way beyond the accepted norms of her community. Nevertheless, some rabbi did wed her to her 4th and 5th husbands. Also, before we question her morality, it's important to remember that she could have been 5 times widow, 5 times divorced, perhaps a mix of both. And lest we dehumanize her, and yet without justifying her lifestyle choices, we should acknowledge that she may have been prepared to do the right thing, but no rabbi was willing to wed her to a husband for a sick time. Whatever the reality, the baggage of her domestic situation may be but mere symptoms rather than the disease that's made the Samaritan woman an outcast. So what did make this woman an outcast? I perceive it's a need deep inside her, a desire for companionship, a thirst for a relationship that would last, and her refusal to give up on what she saw as a chance of enduring happiness that's behind her decision to breach her community's moral codes irreparably and live in sin. I feel it is this need that's made the Samaritan woman an outcast. I also perceive it is this need that Jesus came specifically to satisfy. The culture would suggest that a woman who comes to draw alone at midday is a woman without friends, perhaps childless, maybe a woman shunned, a woman familiar with rejection, a woman insecure. So beneath what appeared like a cloak of sarcasm in her questions in verses 11 and 12 may have been insecurity and the real fear of rejection. Perhaps she reasoned, if Jesus realizes who I am, he would refuse the water from my bucket. And so she thought, why don't I get in there first? Beneath what appeared like a cloak of distracting questions on theology in verses 20 and 25 may have been her thirst for meaning. Her attempt to draw Jesus away from probing deeper into her personal circumstances may have been hiding her desire to satisfy a real thirst for enduring relationship, which she pursued by going for acts of worship in the approved places. The Samaritan for me is in a sense a metaphor for the human experience. We're always searching for the right thing, often in the wrong places, and sometimes we search in the wrong way. How might this apply to us? Considering my own journey with the Lord, the way Jesus unraveled the Samaritan woman, the way he unstitched her, speaks to me. The clutter of who she used to be had to be taken out of the way for her real thirst to be slaked. Similarly, I think in his love, the Lord sometimes allows everything we look to and trust in, both consciously and unconsciously, to be removed and taken away from us until all we have left is him. It seems he really wants to get us alone, all to himself. He wants to get our full attention. And like in verses 16 to 18, he seems not to care that our meticulously constructed bravado and swagger, that image we portray to the world and friends, is destroyed forever. Like he did to Jacob, first letting him wrestle all night, then giving him a limp. To bring us to the end of ourselves, God gives us a limp that the world can see. Like a wild horse, he breaks us in. At times, he humbles us through circumstances. He makes us an example to the world. He lays our weaknesses and our humanity bare for all to see. When he has us, with no one else, no one left to impress, when he has us playing to an audience of one, himself alone, perhaps it is then, when we're hurt, broken in, feeling vulnerable, it is when we're confused, wounded, and often in tears, it is only then that we are fit for his service. It is only in that state that we are ready to receive his revelation. So the Samaritan woman was exposed, but not judged. Instead, Jesus set her free. He treated her with dignity. He lifted her burden, and he gave her life. I know who you are, a Samaritan woman with history, and it's not a problem. Social conventions are no longer barriers to eternal life. Religious conventions are no longer barriers to entry into the kingdom of God. The spirituality of the physical, of birthrights, place of worship, observances, it no longer confers rights, nor does it constitute a barrier into the new family of God. And then in verse 26, he finally says to her, "I am he." A revelation she understood, a revelation in line with the expectations of both the Jews and the Samaritans. He has come to seek and save that which was lost, to satisfy our real thirst. Only the living Jesus, alive in a person's heart, guarantees them life of the age to come, eternal life, the perpetual fountain. So as we close, let's challenge ourselves. How far should we go to welcome outcasts? Remembering that, like fishing, pursuing outcasts can be very messy. For some of us, it's a family member, an old friend, an old classmate, perhaps, that's gone completely off the rails. For others, perhaps in a corporate way, maybe Greyfriars Church, it might be to the homeless that we ascend, those struggling with addictions, sex workers. Who is it time for us to go and find? Who holds misconceptions about us as disciples of Christ? Which of our conventions is God asking us to break to bring eternal life even to one person? Outcasts come with baggage. So how far should we go to welcome them in? What should we do to receive these folk in the same manner as Jesus did? Let me finish with a quote from Oscar Wilde. He says, "Every saint has a past. Every sinner has a future. And if I may, I'll add crudely, every encounter has potential to change lives." So how far is God asking you to go to bring them into the kingdom? Amen.